Okay, well, again, I do thank you all for coming back. I've been anticipating the crowds dwindling, and I'm very thankful that you've kept coming. I recognize that the sort of quasi-lecture format is not everybody's favorite. There's a select few people in the world who love school and would rather the whole world be a giant classroom. But for the rest of the world, I recognize that sometimes sitting down to put your brain heavily in gear here is not your idea of a fun thing to do. But I appreciate all of you coming out, because it does show that you have a certain commitment to understanding the Christian life and what the Christian experience is all about, and I appreciate that. Again, as you see on your sheet there, I set the table. We're trying to tie everything together sort of tonight. We started again, and I think it's important enough to review this a third time, just because it's really what ties the whole series together. We started with two definitions and then a crucial question, which we will try to answer a bit more positively tonight. We've answered that question somewhat negatively the last 2 weeks. This is the way it's not done. And tonight we're going to try and put it together in such a way that this is the way the Bible does teach how sanctification and justification come together. We started with our definition of justification. Justification, that is, being legally regarded by God as righteous. Doesn't actually change me in any sense. If I was a murderer before I was justified, I'm still a murderer. I am, however, a murderer who is saved by grace. So nothing actually changed, at least relative to justification, except my standing. My standing before God now has changed. God looks at me through the lenses of Jesus Christ and regards me as righteous. Sanctification, then, is becoming practically or experimentally holy. That is, becoming like Jesus Christ. And the big question that we are trying to answer is how to connect the two. How do you connect justification with sanctification, emphasizing both without diminishing either one? And in the last 2 weeks, we've looked at two approaches. One, which so emphasizes sanctification that it diminishes justification, and the other that so emphasizes justification that it diminishes sanctification. We've worked through these two polar opposite approaches, and the first, of course, was Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism has a huge emphasis on personal holiness, so much so, however, that it neglects the imputed righteousness of justification. Okay, it teaches here that if you don't persist in good works, what we might call sanctification, becoming like Christ, advancing in holiness, if you don't persist in this, then at the end of the day, you will not complete your justification. Justification begins by grace for the Roman Catholic, but it's completed by you. You finish up the work. And while we really do need to appreciate the fact that the Roman Catholic does emphasize personal holiness. We're scandalized by the fact that that the grace of God and the work of Christ are so diminished within Roman Catholicism. For the Roman Catholic, justification is neither by grace alone nor on the merits of Jesus Christ alone. And so sanctification flourishes in Roman Catholicism, but at tremendous cost. They give up the doctrine of justification in order to emphasize sanctification. That was our first week. Then our second week, we looked at the opposite problem. A model that so emphasizes the righteous standing that a believer receives in justification, it emphasizes it so exclusively that it effectively makes personal holiness of sanctification optional. We saw this in this, what I call broadly the second step models of sanctification. We included here Wesleyanism, holiness theology, Keswick theology, revivalism, and even a few other isms tossed in there as well. And for these, justification, our right standing by faith alone, apart from works, must be preserved at all costs. And we appreciate that within this group. And to do this, they say, okay, justification is all of grace and all of Christ, and so therefore let's go an extra step and say justification is the same way. Justification occurs most successfully when you stop striving and start meditating on your standing in Christ, and sanctification then begins after justification, and as a result of justification, if it happens at all. Okay, and as we talked about it, there are some perhaps they'd call them stragglers out there, but it's probably more mainstream than we want to admit. There are those who would say it really doesn't matter at all whether you get sanctified as long as you have your justification ticket punched. Okay. Now, again, we have to stress that all those who hold to Wesleyanism and Keswick and these other models are not advocates of a licentious behavior. In fact, they would say you should advance in holiness, but they would stop short of saying you must advance in holiness. What I'd like to suggest tonight is that both of these models have a similar problem, as diverse as they seem to be. They have a similar problem, and that is this, that both models see justification and sanctification as, and follow me here, as in a hopeful and causal relationship to one another. Now, hopefully I'm not getting too technical and heady here, but let's look again at these diagrams that I've introduced over the last 2 weeks and see if we can't understand what I mean by this. What I've said here is that justification and sanctification are hopeful and causal in their relationship. What do I mean by that? Well, first you see the model that I have there for Roman Catholicism. And we see here that Roman Catholicism says is essentially that if I work hard enough on my sanctification, then hopefully I will accumulate enough merit to cause God to justify me. Now, there's no guarantee that's going to happen. There's all kinds of mortal sins that can derail the whole process. It's possible that I'll never get there. But the hope is that I will become holy enough to earn God's final justification in the last day. And so sanctification is a hopeful cause of becoming justified. That's what I mean by a hopeful causal relationship. I hope sanctification will cause me eventually to be justified. Okay? Now let's look at that second model there, the second step model. And this actually reverses the relationship. And as we look at this model, we see that it says essentially that if I preach the gospel to myself over and over, and as I meditate hard on the new standing that Christ has secured for me on the cross, okay, I'm justified and I think hard about it, then hopefully, this will cause me to overflow with gratitude and by faith start to become holy as Christ begins to live through me. There's no guarantee, again, that this second step will occur. I might become irreversibly backslidden. And it may be that I'll never grow in grace. But there's hope, certainly a hope, that all Christians will advance from being a simple believer to being also a disciple, to advance from seeing Jesus not only as Savior, but also as their Lord. Take that second step. So, in other words, cultivating my justification becomes something then of a cause, a hopeful cause, or a means to becoming sanctified. And that's, again, what I mean by saying that it's a hopeful and causal relationship. I hope justification, if I think about it long enough and hard enough, will cause me to be sanctified. So what's the solution to this problem? Well, the solution I'd like to suggest tonight, and really the positive answer to the negative models that we've been giving the last 2 weeks, is what the Reformers called, and I have a Latin word on there just because they used it all the time, so you get to learn two new Latin words tonight. Duplex beneficium, the double benefit. That's all it means, the double benefit of union with Christ. And the Reformers suggested that there is one source, one fountain from which all the blessings of salvation flow, namely our union with Christ. Now, of course, there's a great number of blessings that flow from our union with Christ, but they all seem to fall under two tracks or categories. There's a new standing, that is a legal track, and there is a new experience, or a practical track. And so we have that diagram that we introduced to you there the first week here of union with Christ being the initial event. I'm united with Christ, and because I have become united with Christ, two things happen simultaneously and in parallel to one another. I am justified and I am regenerated. In justification, I am declared righteous. I am adopted into the family of God. All these legal blessings that accrue to me because I have become united with Jesus Christ. But then there's also this second track. Not only do I have a new standing, I also have a new experience. And how do I have this new experience? Well, I have this new experience because I am a new creature. I am a new creation in Jesus Christ. Old things are gone, new things have come. And that's what we mean by regeneration. And it's because we have been regenerated that we advance in our holiness. And as we look at this, these two tracks do not stand in a hopeful or causal relationship to one another, which is the problem of the other two models. But rather, they stand as necessary and parallel to one another. That is to say, that if a person is truly in Christ, he's truly in Christ, he has a new standing that is the basis of God's assessment as righteous. Why do I have that? Because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, not of works, lest any man should boast. Okay? And so I have this new standing. But if I am in Christ, I also emphatically have something else. And that is a new nature. I am a new man. And I've been equipped by God to advance in personal holiness and Christ-likeness. And these are parallel benefits. One doesn't cause the other, per se. They are parallel to one another, and they're both necessary. They always occur together. It won't do to say, with the Roman Catholic, I've got to work really, really, really hard on my sanctification so that I can get to heaven, all the while ignoring and snubbing the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ that he offers me as my only means of salvation. I can't say that. On the other hand, I cannot say either with the second step models, I've got my justification card punched, so it doesn't really matter whether I advance in sanctification or press forward to become like Jesus Christ. Instead, they both come to us as two parts of the same package. Now, last week we mentioned a couple of hymns that were reflective of Keswick theology, and I hope I didn't damage anyone's psyche by taking one of their favorite hymns and mentioning it here. But this week I'd like to mention another hymn, this one reflective of this whole idea of a double benefit. And I'd like to mention here Augustus Toplady's song, Rock of Ages, written in 1776, same year our Declaration of Independence was signed. And you can read here the words, I think they're on your sheet there, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee, let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin here the double cure, okay? The double benefit of being united with Jesus Christ. Be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. So saving from wrath, justification, making me pure, regeneration. Actually, the original words of the song were this way, and perhaps even more clear. Save me from sin's guilt and power. I want to be saved from sin's guilt. That's justification. I want to be saved from its power. That is regeneration or definitive sanctification, whereby the power of sin over me has been broken. Okay? And so that, I think this is just a marvelous song that reflects this idea. And the point here is that people have two problems. We've got a guilt problem. We've got this problem that is our liability to punishment. That's what guilt is. We're liable to punishment because a holy God simply must punish sins. There's no alternative for him. He must punish sins. So we have this guilt problem. And we also have a problem of our propensity or bent to sin. We love sin. Okay? And so even though in justification, God cancels out the sin debt, justification doesn't do anything to me. Okay? That is up to the other benefit of our identification with Christ, and that is our regeneration. We receive a new nature. The old is gone. The new has come. The Holy Spirit now indwells me. And as a result, I am now equipped by God to advance in holiness. Okay, so Christ solved both problems on the cross. He stood in my place, bore my wrath, so that God can say, my debt has been paid. Treats me as though I had never sinned. But there's more than that. I read someone was criticizing the song, Only a Sinner Saved by Grace. And they were reflecting this idea here. I have no problem with the song. But the idea is, we are sinners saved by grace, but we're not only sinners saved by grace. There's more. We are new creatures in Christ. Okay, and so there's more to what happened on the cross than just a cancellation of my debt, my sin debt. He actually gave me a new nature. He saved me from sin's guilt and power, as Top Lady said. I'm not just a sinner saved by grace. I'm a new creature in Christ, and so are you. So I love these old hymns by people like Isaac Watts and William Cooper and Augustus Toplady. It's not just because I'm a nostalgic person who have a fondness that's bred by familiarity. I suppose I have some of that. But because they have such incredibly rich theology that invite you to read and reread and think and rethink and finally sit back and say, wow, that's good. God's good. Jesus Christ is good. And so let's take a look at this discovery of the truth that this song is reflecting here, and really, really look at how the Reformation began. And so we're going to start with here Martin Luther and his discovery of what he called the two kinds of righteousness. It's rather unfair to say that Martin Luther is the father of the Reformation. There are those who came before him, so it's a little bit of a slight against them to say that Martin Luther was the one who started the Reformation. But there is something about what Luther did, his public announcement of what he called two kinds of righteousness, that gave some cohesiveness to the Reformation and really gave it some traction to getting started. Okay, it seems that while Luther was living as a monk during his early years, he was a Catholic, he became very troubled while he was reading Romans 1, 16, and 17. And we tend to think, well, isn't that the verse that sort of started the Reformation? Well, yes. But he was reading it the wrong way. You're familiar with the verses here. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, why did Luther have such a problem with these verses? Well, it was because the righteousness of God was an impossible standard. And as he was reading this verse, he said, it says the righteousness of God was going to be revealed against him. And as he looked at his feeble capacities as a depraved sinner, he could do nothing to achieve the righteousness and to match up to the holy standard that God expected. And so he had no desire for the righteousness of God to be revealed, because he rightly reasoned that if the righteousness of God would be revealed, he would fall. And so he was reading these verses, and they caused him a great deal of angst. He doesn't want the righteousness of God. He wants the mercy of God, not the righteousness of God. But then Luther realized he was reading this verse all wrong. The verse was not saying that God will display his righteousness by judging us with righteous wrath, which is the way Luther had been reading it. But rather, he was saying that God has offered us a gift of righteousness. Okay? The righteousness from God is being revealed and is being offered to us. And if by faith we will simply grasp it, We have the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, and we will stand in the day of judgment, not fall under the righteous judgment of God. So how does one get this righteousness? Well, the verse goes on to say one receives it by faith, from first to last. That's how you receive this righteousness from God. And if we would turn to Philippians 3, 8, and 9, we'd find that Paul adds this: I want to gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but a righteousness that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And so Luther starts reading about this, and he's delighted, and really his announcements from this point on, his public announcements and his outgoing personality, I think, helps here, gives some cohesiveness to the Reformation, and it really starts to get some traction. But yet, if you kept reading in Philippians 3, you'd find that Paul goes on to say in this very same passage, verse 12, I have not already attained. I am not already perfect. And so I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ has also laid hold of me. Brethren, he says, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are before, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now you say, okay, I know those verses. I've read them many times. They're familiar to me. But if we think about it, they perhaps could cause us a little bit of perplexity. Why do I need stretching out for more if I already have the righteousness of Jesus Christ? Why do I need to press out for more? What can I possibly add to the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ and pressing hard after personal holiness? What's the deal here, Paul? And it's Luther's explanation of this enigma that really, I think, gives cohesiveness to the fledgling Reformation. And he proposed that the enigma could be solved only if one recognized that there were two kinds of righteousness. Okay, that's if you do any reading in Luther, you find that this is a big phrase. This is a huge discovery for him, that there are two kinds of righteousness. First, there is a kind of righteousness that is legal in nature. It has to do with my standing before Christ. I receive this in its entirety. When I believed, it cannot be developed, it cannot be improved, it is perfect as it stands. It is the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. If I attempt to supplement this righteousness, I completely miss the force of what's going on. Actually, much worse than that. Hebrews 10, verse 29 says that any attempt to supplement Christ's righteousness is this: a trampling of the Son of God underfoot, counting Christ's blood a trifling thing and insulting the Spirit of grace. There's some question, is that the Holy Spirit of grace or whether that's the Spirit of grace that is the idea of grace? Either one is true. If, in fact, I have to supplement what Jesus did, it's not grace any longer. Okay? So it destroys the idea of grace and also insults the Holy Spirit who brings me that grace. So either way, we find that it's a terrible thing to try to supplement this first kind of righteousness, this legal kind of righteousness that Jesus gives to me. And listen to what Luther says about this. I think this is on your sheet. In justification, he says, a person becomes guiltless, pure, and sinless, while at the same time continuing full of evil inclinations. A person is thus pure by the gracious imputation of God rather than by virtue of his own nature. And then he adds, the grace of justification is not some sort of disposition or quality of the heart. Nothing really changes. Though by mercy we are free of guilt, we still need the gift of the Holy Spirit to clean out the remnants of sin in us. The Christian is not formally righteous. That is, he is not righteous according to substance or quality. Okay, so what is he saying here? We are righteous. We have a righteous standing before God. But if we look within, there is still unrighteousness inside. Okay? There's still unholiness. There are still the remnants of sin that cling to us. And to solve this second problem, Luther said, there must also be a second kind of righteousness. two kinds of righteousness. This one is completely different than the first. The second kind of righteousness has nothing to do with our standing before God, but everything to do with our new Christian experience. I never knew Dr. Rice at Inner City, but I've been given to understand that this was a favorite phrase of his, and perhaps you could bear that out here. We not only have a Christian standing, but we also have a Christian experience. This involves the new nature in which the Holy Spirit dwells, a new creation where the old is gone, the new has come. And this kind of righteousness may be cultivated. In fact, it must be cultivated and developed. We start to become formally what we are legally. Okay? And so there are two kinds of righteousness. Now, as we're going through this, Luther is using these terms, two kinds of righteousness, in the same way that we have in the last 2 weeks been using the term righteousness and holiness. Remember we said that last time? I said, I will try as best as possible to distinguish between righteousness and holiness. Righteousness being that perfect standing that we receive in justification. Holiness, that experimental development of Christ-likeness that we are working on as we become sanctified in Jesus Christ. Now, recognize that what Luther is talking about here is that's what he's talking about. Righteousness, holiness. Except he doesn't call it that. He calls it two kinds of righteousness. So he's basically saying the same thing again. So it's Luther here that we can thank for discovering that Roman Catholic theology had erroneously conflated these ideas together. That we are declared righteous because we become holy. And he said, no, that's not the way it is. We become righteous, we are declared righteous because of the work of Jesus Christ. We become holy, we advance in our Christ-likeness because we have been regenerated and we have a new nature and we have an indwelling Holy Spirit. And they're connected, but not in any causal sense. One doesn't cause the other. Let's move on then to Melanchthon, Calvin, Owen. I sort of bundle them all together here and see if we can't see some development that goes on. Now, Luther has made this discovery of two kinds of righteous, but it really falls to those who succeeded him to develop this idea further. And among these first is Philip Melanchthon, who is Luther's protege, his best and greatest student, really a contemporary of his, not a whole lot younger than Luther himself. And then also John Calvin and John Owen. There's a great deal to say here, I'm reducing 80 pages of a dissertation to about 12 minutes here. So if you want more, there's more there. It's a real sleeper, but you're welcome to borrow it from me if you want. But note the following statement here from Melanchthon. See if we can develop this. Here's what he says. Now to the question. If we are not just because of works, then what need is there for doing well? Well, we answer as usual. The benefit of justification has been transferred to Christ in order that it may be certain, that is, a person is righteous, that is, accepted for the sake of Christ. And in order that this may be certain, it does not depend on our worthiness, but it is imputed to the believer because of Christ, that is, to him that accepts it by faith. Standard statement of justification. Thereafter, the new obedience is necessary because with the imputation, there also comes about renewal, which is the beginning of new and eternal life. Okay, so there's the two ideas again. There's justification, imputation, and there's also a renewal, a regeneration. He says here, the beginning of the new and eternal life is truly new and spiritual obedience. Therefore, new and spiritual obedience, he says, is necessary. Okay, so what does he mean by necessary? Well, he goes on to explain. When it is said new obedience is necessary to salvation, the papists, Roman Catholics, understand that good works merit salvation. This is false. Therefore, I give up using this way of speaking. Nevertheless, it is customary to say, new obedience is necessary not as a merit, but by the necessity of formal cause, such as when I say a white wall is necessarily white. Okay, so what does he mean by this? Well, your new nature does not contribute in any sense to your justification. He makes this absolutely and abundantly clear. However, regeneration and justification always come together as a package. When you are declared righteous, you are also given a new nature. And you have become, as he said, a white wall. And white walls of necessity are white. So people who are new creatures of necessity start to live in a new way. A Christian really cannot help growing in righteousness any more than a white wall can help being white. Holiness is part of the new nature, and it cannot be otherwise. That's why he says it's necessary. Okay? And we sort of back away when we hear that word. Good works are necessary. You don't like that kind of... Well, they are necessary, not in order to be saved, but they are necessary of anyone who truly is saved because they are new creatures in Christ, and they will advance in their sanctification. John Calvin, then, advanced this model still further, actually coining the phrase, the double benefit. And he's the one who actually comes up with the phrase to describe the relationship of union with Christ to justification and sanctification. And I'll quote him here. I don't think this one's on your sheet. Baptism, which depicts our union with Christ, is first a token and proof of our cleansing and a sealed document to confirm to us that all our sins are abolished, remitted, and effaced, but that can never come into his sight, be recalled, or charged against us. Okay, now, he ties it in with baptism probably a little bit more tightly than we feel comfortable with. But basically, the idea here is that baptism is pictures our union with Christ. Probably he would probably want a word that's a little stronger than pictures, but let's just use it for now. So when we are baptized, this is a picture. This is a statement here that I have been united with Christ and my sins have been pardoned. They are gone. Then he adds this. But to this legal idea, baptism also brings about another benefit. And if we could just put in the words union with Christ, brings about another benefit. For it shows us our mortification in Christ and new life in him, by which Christ arouses us to righteousness, deprives Satan of his rule, and weakens the power of our lust. Okay, so that's what we are showing when someone goes under the water for baptism. We are showing that they have been united with Christ in his death, that is, his sins have been pardoned. He comes out of the water there, and he starts to walk in newness of life, to quote Romans 6, verse 4. In fact, when I was baptized, I remember my sister got baptized ahead of me, and my pastor always used to whisper something to everyone as they came out of the baptismal pool, and I always wanted to know what it was, and I would ask my sister, what did he say? And she would never tell me. You have to find out when you go through. So I was on, you know, I comes up out of the water, and my, your ears, you couldn't hear, but I was, you know, what are you going to say? and he says to me, now live for Christ. Okay. Why did he say that? Well, because when I am baptized, it is a picture of the fact that I have risen up out of the water, I have died to sin, and I have risen to walk in newness of life. It's a picture of the fact that I have been regenerated. Calvin summarizes this, that by being united with Christ, the free pardon of sins and the imputation of righteousness are first provided, and then the grace of the Holy Spirit to reform us to newness of life. Okay, so Calvin's teaching, I think rightly, that when a person is united with Christ, two things necessarily happen simultaneously. Christ transfers his righteousness to us so that we are legally right before God, which is justification. And then he also infuses true righteousness in us in the person of his Holy Spirit through a new nature, such that we are new creatures in Christ, giving us everything, Peter says, a remarkable statement in 2 Peter chapter 1, everything necessary for life and godliness, for eternal life, justification, and godliness, sanctification. These two are never mixed with each other, but they're always accompanying one another as two mutual benefits of our union with Christ. And so then we ask here, what does this look like? Well, Calvin continues that all true Christians are happy recipients of the mortification of our sin, not so much that it no longer exists or gives us trouble, but that it may not overcome us. For so long as we live cooped up in this prison of our body, traces of sin will always dwell in us. But if we faithfully hold fast to the fact of our union with Christ, they will not dominate or rule. And how do Christians do this? Well, he answers here. They should determine to make good progress, such that they feel a bit of is taken away from their list each day. That is, the sins that so beset us. That a little bit is chipped away every day. Until they reach their destination, that is, the final death of their flesh, which shall be accomplished at the close of this mortal life. Meanwhile, let them not cease to struggle manfully, to have courage for the onward way, and to spur on to full victory. So, not really let go and let God here. Much different approach that's being reflected here. I don't really have time to go into John Owen. I've mentioned him earlier here, but I'll just mention again that he gave to us an eminently practical work on sanctification that probably to this day is the best book on sanctification, practical book on sanctification that's ever been written, called The Mortification of Sin. And so he really gives us an everyday book here on personal holiness. And so that's really what we need to turn to then for our final question for the evening. What does sanctification look like? Well, what I'd like to do is take a look at several scriptures, three scriptures I think you see listed there in a chart form on your paper here. And what I'd like to do is take a look at these three passages on sanctification. And actually, next week we'll look at a fourth and teach it not so much as a lecture, but as more of a sermon. So if you're coming back next week, don't have to worry too much about the lecture format. I'll give you more of a sermon feel to it. So, but what I'd like to do tonight is just set the table and see the pattern of sanctification. We already looked at one passage, Philippians chapter 3. I'd like to take a look in fairly rapid fashion at three other passages, and we're going to see the consensus of the New Testament material on how sanctification looks. And as we look through these three passages, I want you to look for these three items. First, initial sanctification, or what we might call definitive sanctification. That is, I've set aside the old man and sin's power has been broken. Okay. Backing up to, remember, the most basic meaning of sanctification, to be set apart, to set aside. And the idea here of sanctification is that we have set aside the old man. The old man is gone. Secondly, I want you to look for the new nature of regeneration. That is, not only have I taken off the old man, but I have put on the new man that is being energized by the Holy Spirit. And then finally, really the lion's share of these passages are going to talk about what progressive sanctification looks like. I am actually removing, I use that term that Warfield used again, I know it's not a common term, but I like it, the idea of extirpating the remnants of sin through obedience, getting rid of them, like that wood tick that we find crawling on our leg and you extirpate it. Okay, so extirpating the sin here. Okay, so let's look at these three passages. First, if you turn to Romans chapter 6, 1 to 14. And basically, I'm just going to read through these and pause ever so every once in a while just to make a point here. But it's just a matter of reading these passages with an emphasis, and hopefully you can see all this. So Romans 6, 1 to 14. Remember, Paul's just coming off chapters 4 and 5, where he's talked about our new standing in justification, and the natural question that comes to everyone's mind is, okay, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? If Jesus is taking away all of our sin through justification, then does it really matter whether I advance in holiness at all? Actually, we can make Christ's sacrifice look even greater if we're really, really bad. And so that's the response that perhaps some people actually have. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not, he says. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And if you want to count, you'll find that there are actually 15 references to death, dying, crucifixion in the next 11 verses. Okay? This is a huge emphasis here. You died. Okay? How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were also baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So why should we walk in newness of life? Because we're dead to sin. For if we have been united in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, why? Because our old man was crucified with him. He's dead and gone. The body of sin is done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. I'm no longer totally depraved. Okay? And as you would think that total depravity is fairly dear to me, and it is. For an unbeliever, for a believer, we are new creatures in Christ. We are capable of pleasing God. We are no longer slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin, freed from its tyrannical power over us. We're not totally depraved. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. And now the practical section. How do we go about walking in newness of life? For this reason, because you've died to sin, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. That is, recognize that in fact you are dead to the power of sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin will not have dominion over you. You are no longer under law, but under grace. Okay, so as you look at the little chart there, you see here the negative statement: we died to sin, our old self was crucified. We actually could multiply these out. The positive statement: all of us have been baptized into Christ, and we are able to walk in newness of life. Therefore, for this reason, make sure that what you're doing is in the service of God, instead of the service of yourself, or the service, worse, of sin. Let's go next to Colossians 3. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 17. Someone mentioned to me that last year in your summer Bible conference, that one of the speakers took a long walk through this passage, and it was very helpful to some of you. Well, tonight's going to be a really short walk, but hopefully we're saying the same thing. If then you have been raised with Christ, okay, if then you have been justified, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. Okay, and we often stop there. Okay, that's our justification. But he goes on. Because you died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Therefore, because you died, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Okay? Chip away at these sin problems that perhaps some of you have. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them, but you don't anymore. But now you yourselves are to put off these things: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another. Why? Because you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him who created him. For there is neither Jew nor Greek, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all in all. Therefore, as elect of God, holy and beloved, Not only do you take off these things, you put on other things. Tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do the same. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts rather than sin, to which you were also called into one body. Be thankful. Well, that's a hard one. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So again, we see the same pattern. You died. You laid aside the old self with all of its evil practices. And you have put on the new self in regeneration. And therefore, put off sins, add virtues. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians 4, then, for our last passage. If you'll indulge me, I'm going to read out of the Holman Christian Standard Bible on this one. There's a rather substantial discussion as to exactly how the wording and some of the key verses is here, and I'm going to use the Holman reading here. But for the most part, with the one notable exception, you'll see very great similarities here. Paul says again, you should no longer walk as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their thoughts, because they, unlike you, are darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them and because of the hardness of their hearts. They became callous. They gave themselves over to promiscuity for the practice of every kind of impurity with a desire for more and more. But that is not how you learned about the Messiah, assuming you actually have, and were taught by him, because the truth is in Jesus. You took off your former way of life, the old self that is corrupted by evil, deceitful desires. You are being renewed in the spirit of your minds. You put on the new self, the one created according to God's likeness and righteousness and purity and truth. Therefore, for this reason, because you have put off the old man and have put on the new, therefore, put away lying. Speak the truth, each one to his neighbor, because we are members of one another. Be angry, but do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger, giving the devil an opportunity. The thief should no longer steal. Instead, he must do honest work with his hands so that he has something to share with anyone in need. No foul language is to come from your mouth, but only what is good for building up someone in need, so that it gives grace to those who hear. And don't grieve God's Holy Spirit, by whom you have been sealed for the day of redemption. All bitterness, anger, wrath, shouting, slander must be removed from you, along with all malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as God also forgave you in Jesus Christ. Okay? So we see the same idea here. You took off the old self. You put on the new self. You are being renewed. And so therefore, for this reason, you should add these virtues and chip away at those sin problems that so beset you. And as Calvin said, take a little bit off of your list every day if you can. Try to conquer those sins with the help of the Holy Spirit and in the power of the new nature to chip away at those sins so that you can actually look back at your life and say, I'm not what I ought to be, but praise God, I'm not the way I was. Now, it's not going to be perfection. It's not going to be sudden. There's no, as we saw last week with the Phoebe Palmer, there's no shorter way. It's a long, arduous, hard path that we walk toward holiness, towards Christ-likeness. But we should be able to look back on our life and say there's been some progress. A conclusion then. What emerges here is that sanctification is vitally important and absolutely necessary of a Christian. Just as being white is necessary to a white wall. When you became a Christian, you received a perfect new standing and you became a fledgling new creature. And this newfound ability to please God with your new nature is imperfect, by no means contribute to your standing. Nevertheless, it always accompanies your new standing And this great reality contains not only a great promise, but a great warning. And I think this is where I want to sum up. And hopefully it's a great promise for all of you. I mean, there may be someone here who needs to hear the warning, but hopefully this is a great promise for you. If you have been united with Christ for justification, He has with that justification also given you everything you need to live for Him. There's no elusive second step that you're just looking about for. He's given you everything you need. And by the ordinary means of grace, the Spirit, the Word, the Church, you can please God. There's also a warning. If there is no evidence of a new nature, this is a troubling pointer to the absence not only of a new nature, but also of a new standing. Okay? And next week, we're going to actually walk through the first half of 2 Peter chapter 1 and in sort of a sermon format. And I think you'll see the same ideas being reflected there.